Assalamu alaikum and peace be with you. Welcome to this episode in our series on the use, misuse and abuse of jihad in Islam, where we will be looking at Islamic textual and historical analyses of contentions and misconceptions surrounding the subject of jihad, the Islamic concept and law of war and peace, and also the spread of Islam. I'm your host, Muhammad Nuruddin Lemu, and with me to discuss today's topics are two of our distinguished facilitators and resource persons with the Da'wah Institute, Brother Nasir Bello and Brother Ibrahim Bello, our two Bellos. You're most welcome. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullahi wa
barakatuh. Islamic jurisprudence has understood, and as we see in the Quran and Sunnah, that Muslims are not expected to live in anarchy, in a disorganized society. Whether it's Darul Islam or Darul Ahad or Darul Sulh, Muslims are required to live where there is stability. There is a state, there's governance, there's protection of boundaries, there's security, administration of law, of the economy, political systems, and all of that are necessary. But you do have Muslims who differ on the nature of governance, the nature of the political system. And this is an area of ijtihad, of juristic reasoning, where scholars have differed on some, in fact, on many issues, while they agree on some. Sometimes some Muslims would feel that a particular government or a particular leader is not serving their interests or the interests of Islam as understood by them, and feel that rebellion, insurgency, would be a way of correcting what they think is wrong. What exactly is the position of Islamic law regarding insurgency and rebellion? Ali Ibrahim.
Islamic law prohibits insurgency and rebellion as a rule. Generally, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will say, إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَأْمُرُ بِالْعَدْلِ وَالْإِحْسَانِ وَإِتَاءِ ذِي الْقُرْبَى وَيَنْهَى عَنِ الْفَحْشَاءِ وَالْمُنْكَرِ وَالْبَغْيِ. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala enjoins justice and goodness, and giving to kith and kin, tying the kin on, keeping the tie of kinship. Which, like, generally it covers a lot of good, those three. But Allah forbids from al-fahsha, indecency, wal munkar, and all prohibitions, things that are naturally detested by law, by Sharia. Wal baghi, and rebellion. So under al-baghi here, scholars agree, part of the meaning of baghi is insurgency, rebellion, going against the leadership and what have you. But scholars will say, except on one condition, only on one condition. And this is based on when he commits what is open disbelief, where he changes loyalty to Allah openly, and is even proud of it or inviting his followers to do.
And we're talking here in the context of an Islamic state.
Islamic state,
supposed to be
course.
A caliphate.
Of course, a state, of course.
Yes.
This is based on hadith of Ubadah bin Samit in Bukhari and Muslim, where he said, Bayana Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam ala sam'i wa ta'a fil usri wal yusri wal manshati wal makrihi. Okay, that we made the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and we gave him pledge of allegiance to Islam, that we must listen and obey in hard times and at ease. Whether we are pleased or we are not pleased, we must listen and obey our leader. وَعَلَىٰ أَثَرَةٍ عَلَيْنَا. Even where he deny us our right, openly he's not just. That's the meaning of athara. He embezzles, he prefers himself to us, he oppresses us, he denies us our right. Okay, وَأَنْ لَا نُنَازِعَ الْأَمْرَ أَهْلَهَا إِلَّا أَنْ تَرَوْ كُفْرًا بَوَاحًا. And we should not challenge or contest or rebel against the leadership, except if you see open disbelief. Indakum min Allah ta'ala fihi burhan, that you have a clear proof on that before Allah. Also, he said, "Wa ala anna kul al haq in haythu ma kunna." That we should always speak the truth wherever we may be. Wa an la nakhafu fillahi lawmata la'im. That we shouldn't be afraid of reproach by anybody once it comes to religious issues and injunctions of God. Now, this hadith is very clear. Number one, it spells out the necessity of obedience to leadership at all costs. At all costs. As long as he is not saying, do haram. لا طاعة لمخلوق في معصية خالق في أو في معصية الخالق. But then even if he says,
which means,
do haram, that no. You don't obey a creature when if it disobeys the creator. Now, but even then, that does not imply rebellion. And that is why he said, even when the leader is not just, the prophet said we should still take it and that we don't rebel, except if we see open disbelief, on which we have a very clear proof. Sheikh Uthaymeen, of late memory, may Allah forgive him, great memory, may Allah forgive him, will say, conditions are spelled out here. Four conditions. He said, number one, disbelief. And the disbelief must be very clear. It is not contested. If scholars will disagree on, it's disbelief. Some say it's not disbelief. He says it's not this type. Two, it must be open, clear. Three, this disbelief must also be what is clear by evidence. You can prove it beyond doubt. And he also say, even when all these conditions are fulfilled, he added what you call al-qudra, that you must be powerful enough to oust the leader. Because even when all of these are clear and you are not organized, you are not powerful, the damage and the consequence will be worse than what you think you want. Because the whole essence of prohibiting rebellion is whatever you think you are running from, anarchy is always worse. So it is always better to endure. So number one, he said, clearly see the disbelief, certainly that it is kufr, that kufr must be bawaha, open, you know, and that you must also be able to. If you are not, it's still better you take it. Because there are instances you see all of this, but then it will crush you.
The alternative.
The alternative, the will think it will, so you are not. So you see, this is to what extent Islam, you know, encourage and in fact enjoy us to be obedient and follow leadership. So in Islam, there is nothing like rebellion, let's challenge, you know. I remember in one hadith, exactly what's the wording of hadith, I can't recall in Arabic. But the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they told him, what, can't we fight them when they're not giving us our right? He said, no. You fulfill what is your own responsibility of loyalty and obedience, and you claim your own in the hereafter. So this is the position of Islam on rebellion or insurgency. As long as a leader is installed, by whatever means, and he ended up becoming a leader, take it is God that gave him the power. Yours is now as sam'a wa ta'a. Ma lam yu'maru bi ma'siyah. As long as he didn't command you to do haram. But even when you say, do what is prohibited, you don't do, but he's still your leader. Allahu alam.
So all this is on the assumption that there's no term of office, that we have a dictator, no way of peaceful removal. The only time we should consider removing them is when their own wrongdoing has reached a stage where they are blatantly going against Islamic teachings enough to be described as kufran bawahan, enough to be clear that this person is throwing away his Islam. And as you said, there's evidence for this person is no more loyal to Islam, has changed loyalties. Alan Nasser, what would you add here?
I think to begin with, these conditions that have been enumerated and explained by Brother Ibrahim Bello, one of the important role they play is to actually ensure that this effort to remove evil has not escalated or has not led to, you know, creating a greater evil, or removing a leader that is assumed to be evil has not, you know, led to a greater problem. And often if you look at what manifested in history, these are some of the things, the cases that actually do happen. Now, the second issue is that this hadith that was discussed definitely is not applicable to a non-Muslim state where Muslims are living there as minority, or the kind of, you know, cases of Darul Sulh or Darul Adil that we discuss as highlighted or defined by the Shafi'i and of course the Hanafi scholars, where states where there are treaties, Muslims are living with the agreement that they will be allowed to practice their own religion. So because of this mix up and treaties that are around, application of this hadith is not possible in this kind of context. Another important thing is when you look at the case of, you know, Abyssinia, when Prophet sent some of the companions to migrate to Abyssinia when Mecca was very harsh and unbearable for some of the companions, what we do find is these Muslims that went to Abyssinia, some of them actually actively participated in even some of the battles that were fought against the enemies of that particular state. A typical case in point is the case of Zubair. Zubair ibn Awwam, where his heroism in even trying to support the Abyssinian non-Muslim government led him to be even given an award. And when they came back to Medina, he brought the award and presented it to Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So this is a typical example that that particular hadith is not really applicable to the context of Darul Sulh or a non-Muslim state, or Darul Ahad, that, as the case may be, that we discussed earlier about.
So this is one where, even though Muslims generally recognize that the king of Abyssinia became a Muslim, and when he died, the Prophet prayed the Salat al-Ghaib, the funeral prayer for him in absentia. But he was not, the fact that he didn't govern by Islamic law, the fact that actually Ibn Taymiyyah and other scholars would say they don't even have evidence that he prayed five times a day, or fasted Ramadan, or gave zakat, or any of those, that was not considered kufran bawahan. That was, you know, that's not the context in which the Prophet was talking about. Here we are looking at what Malikis would describe as a Darul Islam, that if you say this is a Islamic society that is to be headed by a Muslim, then the moment he is no more a Muslim, just as you would not expect a non-Nigerian. You know, the moment a president has shown loyalty to another country instead of your own, has changed citizenship, the moment somebody, a president who belonged to our political party has now changed loyalties, the moment that is clear, we oust the person, we find a way of removing. And so what you're saying is, in the context in which the Prophet was speaking, when a Muslim leader has clearly shown disbelief and in a blatant bawahan, like explicitly clear, I am no more a Muslim, then of course, you change leaders, you get somebody else. And unfortunately, the only way when you had dictators is to oust, which is why you said, this question of capability, and you mentioned it, Ibn Uthaymeen mentioned that you also have to have the ability, otherwise your way of removing one bad thing ends up in anarchy and something worse, as we've seen in many attempts to remove leaders. But Malan Nasir, I want to ask, it's easy for some to look at a leader drinking alcohol and say, well, there he is drinking alcohol, he's a Muslim, he's supposed to be the head of an Islamic society or community or governance system, etc. That's blatant kufr because it's clearly against the Quran and the Sunnah. How do you distinguish between a leader committing a sin, like all other citizens commit sins, and what is kufran bawahan? You know, how do you distinguish between ma'asiya and wrongdoing and fisk and that from kufran bawahan? Because some just look at it as the moment you are corrupt, the moment you have done something wrong, it's justification for insurgency. What would you share on this?
Well, I think regarding what the conditions around the issue of kufran bawahan we've discussed earlier. Now, coming back to this issue of sin, if you look at the statement that was made by Imam al-Nawawi, that even if the leader is unjust or he's a sinner, it is haram, it is prohibited for you to fight him. And in fact, if you look at the other hadith by Imam al-Muslim, where Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam made sort of, prophesize that soon you would find leaders that will be given preference to, you know, material benefit. They will be inclined to this kind of things. And Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, that is going to happen after me. He said, when that happened, you should be patient until you met me in the hereafter. So this is just telling us, you know, giving a sort of a hint of things that may likely happen. And that was why even for those who interpret Kopran Bawahan to be, you know, that act of, you know, disbelief that will be seen with the particular leader, a very important restriction when it comes to engaging or even fighting them was this issue of weighing your options, measuring, and ensuring that if you are not going to succeed, because you know what is the implication. So this idea of you have to look whether you have to measure, you have to, you know, calculate and see the risk, whether you will succeed or not. Because if you cannot succeed, this is somehow going to be suicidal. And therefore, even those scholars are actually looking at all these things. It's not all about, you know, I am convinced that I have seen some act of disbelief with this particular leader, and then you begin to, you know, fight and engage him, even if you know you are going to be crushed or killed. That is not actually how they looked at it.
And Ibrahim, what would you add?
Yeah, also it is haram, like Umar bin Khattab is reported to say, that if anybody pledge allegiance to somebody when you have a leadership or invite you to do that without consulting other Muslims, he said you should not join. In fact, the two of them should be killed because of the consequence and the anarchy that is going to create.
Could you repeat that again?
Yes, Umar bin Khattab said, if anybody invite you or pledge allegiance to leadership that is not recognized by the Muslims, it was not Muslim that united.
So you already have a leader.
A leader, and somebody is now rebelling. He said, you should not pay allegiance to him. And the two of them, him and those that pay allegiance to them, should be killed.
Executed.
Umar said that. So based on this, even if one is invited to take up arm against already existing leadership, he should not join. It is not permissible. And we should be careful, like the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told us in a hadith. He said, "Inna mina nasi mafatihan lil khayri maghalikan lil shar." That verily among people there are those that in whose hands Allah has placed the doors to goodness, and you know they have lock, they
the keys,
they open doors
yes.
to benefits and good, and they lock the gate or entrance to evil. He said, "For tuba lahum, and wa inna mina nasi maghalikan lil khayri mafatihan lil khayri shar." And there are those that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed, you know, the keys, the locks of goodness. And they are just open, or, you know, the open gate to evil. He said, don't be like them. Because like we say, this whole issue of rebellion is because of the consequence. Al-baghyu, yanha anil fashai wal munkari wal baghyu. This is very classical. So in conclusion, rebellion and insurgency is not permissible in Islam. And one cannot fight a leader because he sins. In fact, earlier on we mentioned that even when he commits kufr and bawahan, you still have to weigh your strength.
Options.
And I think to a great extent, the flexibility of some system of governance makes it easier to say, you know what, just endure, go strategize and wait for the next 4 or 5 years.
If the end of the term.
Exactly. Hey, but if it is a monarch, toh, subhanallah, may Allah bring the end of his time. But it's always safer. Because in many instances, the other option is costly. It's not cheap. May God save us.
And I think, you know, the fact that many societies did not have a term of office. We know Umar bin Khattab put terms of office for many of his governors. But in many political systems, because the leader himself was not given a term of office, even when he was good to start with, when absolute power corrupted, there was a big challenge there of how to remove. And so for most of Islamic history, the only way of removing leaders, unfortunately, was through assassination and coups. And I think it's for most parts of the world. And as we find, you know, the points you made, that because somebody commits a sin, what would be called a fisk, like drinking alcohol, it doesn't make the person a kafir. It is to contradict that alcohol is haram. That is the act of kufr. You know, not drinking. Drinking, you're a fasik, but so long as you believe that drinking is haram, but I am still drinking. The fact that you have accepted drinking as haram, it means you have accepted Allah's hukum on it. You have judged it the way Allah judges it as haram. But for whatever reason, just like a thief, just like zina, even in the case of murder, these are all acts that are of fisk, but they are not automatically kufr so long as the person has not thrown away his belief. And is that throwing away of belief that makes kufr bawahan, that there has to be clear rejection of faith, not just the commission of a sin. We don't, you know, even though some would describe such acts as minor kufr, you know, kufr duna kufr, where somebody does something wrong, but so long as they have not rejected the belief in Allah or any of the fundamentals, and we find Hajjaj bin Yusuf, a tyrant during the time of the successors of the companions, who killed some Sahaba, but many Tabi'in of his generation, still regarded as a Muslim, still considered a Zalim. He was sinful for what he did. But the need to, I think, be really careful about the claiming or accusation of kufr. I think also because the Prophet ﷺ said, if you call a person a kafir and they are not, then Allah will regard you, the accuser, as a kafir. In other words, that statement that you are a kafir doesn't go to waste. It's either true on the person or it comes back to the person. And as you've mentioned, if you see wrong, yeah, the court, you know, the Prophet ﷺ said, you should change what you can with your hand or with your tongue or with your heart. And there are options given. Like if one can't work, do something else, you know, communicate, see how to change, see how to influence within your circle of influence. The Quran continues to tell us to enjoin right and forbid wrong. But there are some wrongs that you know you are not able to change. Some of these wrongs, you can't do it with the tools you have. But let us also remember that Allah only considers us responsible for what we have authority over. You know, that we should fear Allah mastata'tum, to the best of our abilities. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, you know, when I give you an instruction, do it to the best of your ability. It's not expected that Muslims should be able to solve all problems. And sometimes some problems are solved through generations, incremental improvements. The next question I wanted to ask has to do with the question of this taking law when it comes to issues surrounding war. What rebels would do is take the law into their own hands. Now, you've made it clear that based on verses of the Quran, rebellion and insurgency is haram. This taking of the law into your own hands to start holding weapons and fighting the government, or, you know, starting to implement, and we see in some groups, they start to implement Islamic law, at least their understanding of it. What does the Quran or Sunnah, Islamic jurisprudence, say about who has the authority to declare war, declare jihad?
Okay, the issue of leadership is so important in Islam, and that so important that the Prophet ﷺ would say, even if three people set out on a journey, they must appoint a leader. Because if people don't have leadership, they are not organized. There will be no direct flow, chain of instruction. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will command, Ya ayyuha allatheena amanu ati'u Allah wa ati'u Rasul wa ulul amri minkum. O you who believe, obey Allah and the Prophet and those at the helm of affairs. Of course, Ibn Taymiyyah said, ulul amri sinfani, al ulama'u wal umara. That ulul amr meant here are scholars on issues to do with your religion, affairs, how do I pray, what's this, what do that, you obey a scholar.
That's their jurisdiction.
Exactly. But on generally polity, what to do, don't come out, policies, he said al-umara. So based on this, it is haram for anybody to fight something as important as taking up arm against an enemy. Who defines an enemy? You must have a leadership. So jihad is done under a leadership, even when you are fighting hostility. Else, everybody will define who is his enemy, and you have continued fight here and there will be anarchy. So even so, also things like hudud, implementation of capital punishments, ta'azir, has to be done in an organized system under leadership. Either the leadership does that, or depending on the system, you have law enforcement agency assigned by the leadership. Because now that we have decentralization of this, you have the judiciary, you have the various institutions, but they are all under a government. Mm. Even rulings to do with, okay, when do you fight? Who do you fight? Who do you forgive? Treaties. All of these have to be done with
treatment of prisoners of
prisoners
war.
Prisoners of all war. Of all of that. In fact, there is a hadith in Sahih al-Bukhari, exactly, that jihad should be done under a leadership. Now, jihad or fighting in Islam, military jihad now, is a collective or social obligation when it becomes necessary, but that must be done under a leadership. Don't forget the statement of Umar, which was reported in Bukhari, like I quoted earlier, where Umar says, so if any person gives the pledge of allegiance to somebody to become caliph without consulting other Muslims, then the one he has selected should not be granted the allegiance. Let both of them should be killed. Hmm. Why? If anybody takes laws into his hand, he's now the one appointing a leadership. Or giving allegiance to somebody. Now, this is exactly what it means to take law into your hand. So please, we should be very careful. Islam does not leave things open. People should understand or should not misunderstand the role the Prophet played. Because this is where they get it wrong. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam gave instruction on some things. So as a Muslim, you emulate. But don't forget, the Prophet was acting in capacities. He was a leader. Military leader. Mm. He was a head of state.
Political
leader. He was a judge. He was also a moral guide. So on religious instruction, he would say, Sallu kama ra'aytumuni usalli.
As a messenger.
Mm. As a role model. Mm. But where he gave instruction that they should stone somebody to death, that they should whip somebody that is drunk, that they should amputate somebody's hands. This, if you don't have authority, you're not a leader. That's not your role.
That's for a judge only.
Exactly. So
not even a scholar.
That one's supposed to be by state. So people should get this role right. Yes, the Prophet did that. But what was his role? Why didn't he do that? Why is it only was in Makkah? You know? So people should understand the limitations and this importance of you need a leader. And there are some things that no scholar, however influential he is, has the authority to implement or enforce, except if he has authority.
State authority.
Yeah.
And Nasser.
Well, I think he started mentioning this chapter in Sahih al-Bukhari, which says fighting should be done under an imam who serves as a protection or shield against the enemy. This is a whole chapter that Imam al-Bukhari has in his book, Sahih al-Bukhari, which is one of the most authentic books in our tradition. Now, under that particular chapter, he cited a hadith where he mentioned that Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, whoever follows Allah follows me. And whoever follows me, follows the Amir or the leader follows me. And vice versa, whoever disobeyed the Amir, he disobeyed me. He said, Amir or leader is that person upon whom fighting is carried out. He is the shield, he is the guide when it comes to fighting. Mm. So this by implication is telling us the necessity of a leader in engagement of, fight, that Muslims will have to be under a leader, a legitimate leader, as emphasized or clearly stated by this hadith. And that was why one of the great scholars in our tradition, Imam al-Qarafi, when discussing this issue of, roles and capacities of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he talked about this, statement of umirtu an uqatil an-nas, where I was commanded. This word, he said, the implication of this word is addressed, is that it is addressed to Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that it is Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that is addressed, that is, you know, in his capacity as head of state or as a leader, or as a, you know, as a leader of the Muslims, he is the one that this address of Umirtu is referring to. And therefore, it is not possible, applicable to any other Muslim except those that are authorized to represent Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
And this Umirtu means I have been ordered,
yeah, I have been commanded.
So it's not everybody has been commanded.
Exactly.
It's only he.
This is an exceptional, you know, command that is addressed only to Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in his capacity as a head of state. And as Imam al-Qarafi discussed, there is, you know, it's important to classify the sunnah of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and these different capacities so that ordinary people on certain issues like this one, issue of, you know, fighting, will understand that there are restrictions when it comes to certain orders like this umirtu and uqatil, that I am commanded to fight. So therefore, the extension will be, this is basically a leadership issue. This is something that either done or executed by Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam or somebody he authorized to represent him. And as we clearly establish that the idea of fighting in Islam is done to either repel, you know, enemy, the threat of an enemy, or to neutralize, you know, internal rebellion.
Yes.
And that is well known, as explained clearly by Imam al-Qarafi, that it is the responsibility of the government or the state to execute that. And also, this is equally in line with the statement by Imam al-Juwayni, where Imam al-Juwayni clearly stated that jihad, by its nature, is the jurisdiction of the state, is the responsibility of the leader, who is the representative of Muslims. And if you look at the hadith of Muslim, Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, it is obligatory for you to listen to, you know, when you are given order by your leader, by your commander or your imam, he said, it is obligatory for you to listen in prosperity or in adversity. He said, whether you are willing or you are not willing, so long as this is a leader that is ordering you, it is obligatory upon you to obey, to listen. He said, whether you are willing or unwilling, or even somebody you feel has been given preference over you, you just have to listen. And he said, whoever breaks away from the group and disobeyed the leader, and eventually he was killed or he died, he said he dies the death of jahiliyyah, the death of ignorance. So this is how you find, you know, Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam explaining the importance of obeying leader, particularly in the, you know, when it comes to the issue of engaging in jihad or fighting either against a rebellion or against the external aggression.
I think you've highlighted a very important point here, which is, as you've mentioned, the Imam al-Qarafi's comment that this instruction of I have been ordered to fight a particular category of people, because the Prophet was ordered, it doesn't mean everybody can say, oh, I have also been ordered, and, you know, I've also been ordered to fight, and you get everybody wanting to declare war on whoever with their group, that this is specifically to the head of state, and if the Prophet has passed away, it's the next head of state or whoever that head of state delegates that authority to, making it clear that the instruments of defense and security forces, the instruments of violence in control of the state, belong only to the state. And I think, as you've alluded, even when it comes to punishments, the hudud, the ta'zir, you know, whether it's those that are fixed, prescribed punishments or discretionary punishments or any forms of punishment, this is not for anybody to say, well, the Prophet did it, I can do it. No, it's only if you're a judge in that capability, which takes me to the next question. So, yes, establishing that verses to do with jihad in the military sense are addressed to heads of state, commanders in chief of the armed forces. They are the ones who are to implement these. It's not talking to everybody else. But when it comes to everyday laws, what we find in some countries is people deciding to take the law into their own hands. You know, I mean, just like rebellion usually is, you know, kind of look at it as taking law into your own hands. As we wrap up in this discussion, what would be your comments? And I know we've touched this in some previous series, but just talking about people taking law into their own hands, what would be the position of scholars in taking any other laws into, you know, citizens taking the law into their own hands.
I think that hadith of Abu Huraira that we discussed earlier, where Sa'd ibn Ubadah mentioned that he said, supposing he met somebody with his wife, asking, he said, Ya Rasulullah, supposing I met somebody with my wife, do I then have to just, you know, relax, go and find four witnesses?
That is in the case of adultery.
Exactly, in the case of adultery. Rasulullah alayhi wa sallam said, yes. He said, you know, sort of, I can't bear seeing myself do
like
that.
No way.
Yeah, no way. So he said, I will pick up my sword and kill that particular person. Mm. And Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam responded by saying, you should speak to your leader, you should listen to your leader, meaning you should report it, you shouldn't take laws into your hands.
Mm.
There is a reason why we have system. Mm. And in some versions, Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam talks about, yes, you have your honor, but I have a greater honor, and Allah has a greater honor, because it's about protection of honor. But you have to understand what that is and what it is protecting for the ummah. Because if everybody will be allowed to take laws into his hands, then the implication of that will be a bigger problem to the society. So I think this is a very important, reference when it comes to this issue of taking laws into one's hand. And the second issue is, if you look at what, the criteria where you are demanded to provide solid evidence, even in the case of executing just an individual, what more of rebellion, which will ultimately culminate into, you know, loss of lives and properties.
Mm.
So definitely you could see why Islam is very strict when it comes to taking, you know, laws into their hands. And sometimes even your ability to even verify why you are doing what you are doing is something that, you know, sometimes you are not even sure whether you have the legitimate cause that you feel it's something that you should stand for and all that. Because there are instances where some people will believe on certain things, but later when explanation is made, they will then understand they misperceive a lot of things. So I think this is a critical issue to look at. I mean, not to rely on your own judgment over issues, to try to understand and follow legitimate means. And that is why we have laws. We have order in society. And I think the last point is this statement that it was quoted by Ibn Taymiyyah that has to do with, he said, 60 years of, you know, injustice, unjust, you know, leadership of unjust leader or sultan is better for the ummah than one night without authority. Basically, one night of anarchy.
Mm.
One night of anarchy.
You don't know what that will result in.
Yeah, damage and doing the wrong thing is not really difficult. And if you can't just imagine the level of damage that a society that is chaos, that lacks order, lacks, you know, rule of law, could do in just one night. The impact will undoubtedly destroy things that have been, you know, built and established for hundreds of years, not just 60. So I think this wise statement is very, very, very important and is quite instructive. And for us that have seen, you know, insurgency at a very close range, you can appreciate this statement much more than people that have no experience of this kind of things.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, if you look at what Boko Haram did to the ummah or to the country, the kind of damages, sometimes I wonder, people that initiated these things, I mean, in the day of judgment, if they will just be asked, look at the damage you created, look at the lives that were lost, look at the innocent people, look at the wealth
that
was destroyed. I mean, how can you carry this burden? How can you imagine that, yes, still it is a legitimate cause? And it seems we don't learn. We don't learn from all this. And that is why it's always important for Muslims to, again, going back to what we said at the beginning, to be very clear and to understand, this dichotomy between Islam, its values, what it teaches, and the sentiment of Muslims as a group, such that when there is sort of, you know, disparity or variance between the two, you will understand very well what is your obligation, what you are expected to do. Sometimes you get emotional, sometimes you feel hurt by certain things that are happening. There, you need to align with the teachings of your religion. You have to go beyond your emotion. It's part of this test of life that the Quran talks about, that Allah will subject you to a lot of tests, test and to see whether you are going to pass or you are not going, I mean, or you will fail. And sometimes it has to do with even your level of iman. And even the companions have gone through all these kind of things. So I think it's important for us to really think about this. Allahu a'lam.
And Ibrahim, what would you add?
I think just to conclude, the legitimate right to declare war, military warfare, contracts, treaties, alliances, decide who should be, what should be the fate of prisoners of war, and a number of these kind of things actually lie on the leadership, the commander-in-chief, the emir, the sultan, whatever you call it. And if these things are not done, we will all lose out, in the sense that we will not be successful in whatever we want to do, even in the face of the enemies. So obedience to leadership is very important. That's why in military, there's nothing like no, sir. You know, when it comes to issue of injunction or instruction at the war front, you don't disobey your leader. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told us, he said, وَأَطِيعُوا اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ وَلَا تَنَازَعُوا فَتَفْشَلُوا وَتَذْهَبَ رِيحُكُمْ وَاصْبِرُوا إِنَّ اللَّهَ مَعَ الصَّابِرِينَ. He said, obey God and obey His messenger and do not differ, lest your words become divided. Tanaza'u, you start disagreeing, meaning you don't want to be obedient to one leadership. Fatafshalu, you lose your strength. Watadhaba rihukum, and you lose your strength. Wasbiru. Allah say, be patient, endure. This wasbiru here is just telling you, you may not even get what you want with the leadership, but it's always better to endure. So this issue of obedience to leadership is very important, very critical. And leadership at all levels. Because you have leadership at the family setting, leadership at a community setting. People should not forget the importance of leadership and the consequence and the danger of anarchy. Always, every now and then, wherever you have a community where people take law into their hand, that's the end of peace. So please, let's be careful.
I think this, the point of the need to respect leadership, to obey leadership, but also to remember our ethical responsibilities too, that we do not obey in what constitutes committing a sin.
Yeah.
You don't support a leader in his own oppression. And as we find, Prophet Yusuf, alayhi salam, being a conscientious objector, when asked to do wrong, his response was, I prefer prison. You know, in other words, I'm not going to do what you're saying just because you're my leader or somebody over me. The other side of it is what we find in the hadith on Sa'd bin Ubadah, where he was telling the Prophet, Prophet made it clear, you don't take the law into your own hands. And he's like, well, my honor. But the Prophet's response, that the honor of the leader and the honor of Allah is greater than your own. So don't bring that type of talk in the presence of Allah has said no, and you must respect your leader. In other words, this issue of honor killings or honor this, the moment it involves taking the law into your own hands, that is haram in a very clear sense. Not just from the Quran, the Sunnah, but the statements of scholars in this area. And I think what it also shows is how the early Sahaba, such as Umar and Abu Bakr, may Allah be pleased with them, who were leaders even during the time of the Prophet. They were leaders in Jahiliyyah. They were, they were very experienced in leadership. As soon as the Prophet died, they saw an interregnum. They saw a period of leaderlessness. The Prophet has passed away. A new leader has not been elected. And so, as important as it was to go and bury the Prophet, the danger of leaving that vacuum, especially when you hear people have started talking about who is going to be the next leader, is if you say forget about it, by the time you come, you have no say in who is going to be the leader. And before you know it, people have given allegiance and you're in trouble. And so, as you know, this issue of the importance of leadership is such that as soon as the Prophet died, they went to make sure this problem didn't end up becoming a bigger issue. And alhamdulillah, they saved the day. Abu Bakr eventually became the caliph. So this emphasis on the importance of leadership, because without leadership, anybody can start administering laws. You know, just you have to respect. And I think it's important to say that just because, as you've mentioned, actually, both of you, just because the Quran has already said what is the punishment for adultery, what is the evidence required for adultery, it does not mean every Tom, Dick, and Harry, or Saleh, Ibrahim, and Musa, or just anybody can go and implement that. You know, when the Quran says this is the punishment for it, it's not talking to you. It's talking to the legal authority, just as if there's a verse on fighting and on establishing treaties, not talking to everybody. It's talking to those who, that's their jurisdiction. And so the need to recognize that even scholars don't have the authority to issue punishments, whether they are prescribed like the hudud, whether they are qisas of equitable retribution, whether they are ta'zir, where it's left to the discretion of the judge. There's a competence required to be a judge, to cross-examine witnesses, to assess evidence and the various claims, to remove doubt, to move to certainty. It's not everybody's role. And so even when a scholar is competent enough to do that, or a retired judge has those competences, so long as you are not the judge of the court who has that jurisdiction and the competence, it is not your responsibility. In fact, it's a crime, punishable offense in Sharia, for somebody who does not have the authority to usurp the authority of a judge or the relevant leader. May Allah continue to guide and forgive us. May Allah continue to enlighten us. Jazakumullahu khairan. Until next time, thank you. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi ta'ala wa barakatuh.